1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin in verse 42. Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man, of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And you can be seated. Probably no more appropriate song that we could have sung than what we just did, given this passage. We're finishing out chapter 15 this morning, what is often called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And here we see that our understanding of the doctrine of the future resurrection has implications for how we understand the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. We've already seen how the resurrection of Jesus impacts other major doctrines. Well, actually, how our understanding of our own personal future resurrection impacts other major doctrines. So why does our future resurrection matter? Well, because our future resurrection is tied to Jesus' past resurrection. And if we deny a future resurrection, then we are functionally throwing communion cups around. I'm a hand talker, sorry. If we deny our future resurrection, then we're also functionally denying Jesus' past resurrection. And if you deny Jesus' past resurrection, you are denying the gospel, you're lost in your sins, you have no hope. So if you deny that Jesus rose, you deny the gospel. Why does that matter? Well, that matters because Jesus rose physically from the grave as a future promise that we too would rise physically from the grave. It's part of God's plan, not just to save our soul, but to save us body and soul as well, to redeem us completely. We saw last week that we all have pain. We all have brokenness of some kind in our body. Our bodies are destined to break down and die, and God, in his grace and his mercy, will replace these bodies with glorified bodies, powerful and spiritual. And you go, "Well, that's nice, but why does that matter?" Why that matters is because the ultimate destiny of all believers from all of the ages is the new heavens and the new earth. God has prepared for us that place that we just sang about. Streets of gold, just unbelievable joy in the presence of God forever. That's our future hope. That's what we're looking forward to. And in the body that you are in right now, you cannot experience the new heavens and new earth. Our bodies right now are not fashioned to be able to experience that. They can't take in the awesome glory of God in the new earth. And so what God is going to do is, as although we die, he's going to raise us. And when he raises us in power and glory so that we can endure the new heavens and new earth. And not just endure it, but enjoy it forever and ever. It's like you can look at the sun if you want to, but you'll go blind. Your eyes are not able to take in the glory and the power of the sun. In the same way, these bodies cannot take in right now in their mortal form the glory and the power and the goodness of God. You can't look at the sun and enjoy it. You'll go blind. You can't look at God right now and enjoy him. You'll go blind. You'll be blown away. But God will fashion us a body that will be able to do that. Now, little interesting thing. Right now, when a believer dies, their body goes into the dirt. Their body goes into their grave, and their soul goes immediately to be with Jesus in heaven. That's what happens. Theologians call what we call heaven right now, theologians call it the intermediate state. It's kind of a big phrase, but it's intermediate because it is not permanent. If you've lost a loved one who was a believer, they're in heaven, but they're only there temporarily. If we die today and we go to heaven, we're only in heaven temporarily. God's ultimate plan is actually to come back. Jesus is going to return with all the saints. Our bodies will all be raised. He will recreate this earth called the new earth and the new heavens around us. And we will enjoy that forever and ever. That is what theologians call the eternal state, or the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we are preparing for. And we need bodies that are equipped to endure and enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with God forever and ever. And so Paul's been making all these connections to help us understand what's coming. It's not just somebody can go, yeah, I don't think I'm going to be physically raised in the future. No, if you do that, you unleash this domino effect of all of these negative implications. And really what you do is you deny the grand plan of God for us in resurrection bodies. So here we see the necessity of the resurrection body. So let's dive in. Last week we ended our description with what the resurrection body will be like. We see that in verses 44 through 45. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. In verse 42, what is sown, when your body goes into the ground, it is perishable. This body breaks down. That's just what happens with our bodies. It's perishable. When it is raised at the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, it is imperishable. No more breaking down. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. And we talked about the radiant glory of God and how our bodies will have this radiant glory as well. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We, by nature, we need rest. We need breaks. Our bodies break down. And then we saw the last description in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is also raised a spiritual body. Now, when we hear natural versus spiritual, usually what we think of a spiritual body is some sort of ghost, right? Some sort of ghosty, floaty thing, non-corporeal, that sort of thing. No flesh. But actually, that's not true. When we are raised, we will have an actual body. It will be this body. It will just be a glorified body. And actually, we know that it will be a true body because Paul calls it a body. He contrasts a natural body with a spiritual body. Just a little side note. C.S. Lewis has this great depiction. I think he's just trying to describe heaven, but kind of new heavens, new earth as well, in the book called The Great Divorce. And it's this guy who, he's standing at a bus stop, and he's all in black and white, and it's rainy, and it's drab, and he gets on this bus. Have you guys read who's read The Great Divorce? Okay, you guys got to read The Great Divorce. Okay, it's a cool metaphor. Anyway, so he gets on this bus, and this bus takes him to basically heaven. And as he goes there, the bus expands, and everything is in brilliant color. And all of the people expand, but they expand into like this clearness. And they can't step on blades of grass because the blades of grass are so weighty and so real and so vivid. They actually, the people go through them. And it's only after being there a while that they finally like become weightier and weightier and weightier. And I think what C.S. Lewis is trying to sketch out is actually in the new heavens and new earth, that's the real substance of what this life is just a shadow of. And he's showing us, look, the things that we experience in this life are so black and white and gray and drab, even on the most vivid day, compared to what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. It's going to take us some time to just take in all of the glory of the new heavens and new earth. That's really all he's trying to sketch out, and I think he does quite a masterful job at doing that. But we will experience the new heavens and the new earth in bodies, in actual physical glorified bodies. So whatever we experience this life with now, we'll experience more so in the future. And that's what Paul's getting at with this. It's not just denying some sort of arbitrary doctrine to deny that we will raise from the dead. No, you are denying, if you deny that we will raise from the dead, you are denying the glory that God has prepared for us for all of eternity. And he makes an interesting argument. His argument that he makes for the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrected body, actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden. God formed Adam out of dust, and he breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living being. And he says, just in that same way God created a natural being, so too in the resurrection God will create a spiritual being. And this is sort of the contrast that he makes here in verses 44 through 49. So in verse 44 it says, it was sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and his point is there is a natural body, we have a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body, a body to come. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So that's straight out of Genesis, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. But the last Adam, that's Jesus, he's now our federal head through faith in him. Our last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that it is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And so just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we also will bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. So, we started out in the garden. We could commune with God in the garden. And even now, we have these bodies that are fit for this earth, for this planet, for these conditions right now. But that's not the eternal game plan of God. The eternal game plan of God is that when we die, one day will we be raised, and we will endure and enjoy an even greater experience than what we have now. I think the analogy that I mentioned last week is that if we were to take these bodies and go to Mars or go to Venus or something like that to try and enjoy life there, we would die. Why? Because our bodies are not designed for that. Our bodies are designed for this planet on purpose. That's what God has done for us. And in the new heavens and new earth, we will be raised to enjoy those other fantastic glories as well. Now, here's where Paul makes this connection. Why is it important that our resurrected bodies will be glorious and powerful and able to endure all those things? Look at verse 50. This is why it matters, because he tells us this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So why does our future resurrection body matter, and why does it matter that it's raised in power and in glory and in strength and all that? Because we can't enjoy the kingdom of heaven to come. We can't exist there. It's not possible. He says flesh and blood cannot do that. The bodies that we have, the flesh and blood bodies that we have, are not able to endure the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Paul doesn't actually use the phrase new heavens and new earth here. He uses the phrase kingdom of God. But I think that it's pretty clear that he's talking about the new heavens and new earth, because whatever the kingdom of God is here, flesh and blood can't be in it. So he's not talking about this earth. And even if you hold to a premillennial view, he's not talking about the millennium, because in the premillennial view, there will be flesh and blood in the millennium. He has to be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And these bodies do not have the capacity. You know, it's interesting. Every time you see a fleshly body have even a vision of God in the Bible, you know what happens to those people? They fall down like they're dead. So you think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he has this beatific vision, this vision of God on his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and it's awesome, and it's amazing. And he falls down like a dead man because he cannot endure the power and the radiance and the beauty of the glory of God. Same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1. He can't endure the power and the beauty and the radiance of the glory of God. Same thing in Revelation chapter 1. When John sees the glorified Jesus, he falls down like a dead man. He can't endure and enjoy the glory of God. These bodies are just not designed for that. So we know that this is the new heavens and the new earth. The other way that we know that is that flesh and blood can't endure the kingdom of God. But it also says this is what we inherit. And anytime the saints hear about inheritance language, we hear a little bit, we have promises now, and then we get the fullness in the future. And the fullness in the future that we are looking forward to is in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's what we inherit for all of eternity. And that's what he says in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Anytime we're talking about our inheritance, we know treasure's waiting for us. Glory's waiting for us in the new heavens. You say, what is the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is actually a rather big concept throughout the Bible. There's different senses of the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which God's kingdom is over all of creation because God is sovereign over absolutely every single thing that he's made. There's not one atom, there's not one stray molecule, as one theologian put it, over which God is not sovereign. God owns all of it, and his kingdom is all of it. But there is another sense in which God's kingdom is specifically heaven from which God reigns. That's where he is, that's where his throne is, and he reigns from heaven over all of his kingdom. Interestingly, all who believe in Jesus are part of God's kingdom. We are actually ambassadors for God's kingdom. We go preach God's kingdom. And yet we wait for God's kingdom. Jesus says that there is glory and power with this kingdom. We have some of that glory and power now, but its fullness comes in the future. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. So we see and experience God's kingdom in the fullness in the future. And we see that in the new heavens and new earth. How does all that happen? How does God's kingdom come upon us? Well, we see that broken down in verses 50 through 55. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's why we need resurrection bodies. Because we need to endure and enjoy the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 51, behold, or listen up, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's when the resurrection will happen. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the great mystery. A mystery in the Bible isn't some sort of weird kind of thing where we, you know, are spooked out or whatever. A mystery in the Bible is something that God did not previously tell us about. It's some sort of information that we didn't have. Usually in the Old Testament, we didn't have this information, but has now been revealed to us through Jesus. So in Ephesians 5, there's this mystery that marriage is actually a picture of the covenant love between Jesus and the church. That's a mystery. Marriage has been going on since Genesis chapter 1. But we only understood that it's actually a picture of the love between Jesus and the church after Christ. There's also a mystery of God's divine predestining work in Ephesians 1. That God chose people before the world began to trust in Christ. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed now in Jesus. There's the mystery that believing Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews. We get the same inheritance. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's now revealed after Jesus. So this idea of a mystery isn't creepy or strange. It's an amazing truth that God has given to us that we can rejoice in. And here's the mystery. Here's the amazing truth that Paul gets to. Not everybody is going to die. Not everybody's going to die. There's coming a generation that will not actually taste death. That's what he says the mystery is. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed." We will all be transformed. As we've seen before, Paul often uses sleep as a metaphor for death. We reject this idea of soul sleep. Soul sleep is the unbiblical idea that when someone dies, their body goes into the ground and their soul just sort of also stays with their body and is just asleep until the Lord returns. Usually Seventh-day Adventists advocate soul sleep. It's unbiblical. We reject that. When a Christian dies, their body does go into the ground, but their soul goes to be with Jesus immediately. We enter immediately into his presence and into his joy and into his glory. Those who are unbelievers go into the ground, but their soul experiences eternal conscious torment forever. So what he's not saying, what he is saying is that actually the mystery here is that not every believer is going to die. Death is not a necessity in order to get into the new heavens and new earth. You know what is a necessity? A transformed body, a changed body is actually the necessity. So whether someone has died and gone to be with Jesus, or whether they are alive when Jesus comes back and a believer, their bodies will be changed. They will be transformed. Which means the key issue here is not that we die and that we rise. The key issue here is that our bodies will be transformed into Jesus' glorious body, or into the likeness of his glorious body. So how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's through faith in Jesus. How do you experience the kingdom of heaven? With a glorified body. You have to have a glorified body in order to experience the new heavens and the new earth. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed or translated or transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He's making a contrast. That change he's talking about is what he talked about earlier in verses 42 through 44. From perishable to imperishable, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from natural to spiritual. And that's the key issue, that when Jesus comes back, we are raised and glorified if we've died, but those who are alive are simply changed. Now, just as a little bit of a side note, because this is all very much about eschatology, I think most of you guys know I don't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view. The pre-trib view is probably the most popular eschatology in America. It was only invented about 180 years ago or so by a guy named John Nelson Darby. It was popularized by the C.I. Schofield Study Bible, and it was sort of pushed into the limelight with the late Great Planet Earth and all the 70s kind of rapture craze and the Left Behind series. But I truly believe it's only fiction. And I say that because a lot of pre-trib people will say when he's talking about the twinkling of an eye, he's talking about the pre-trib rapture, but everything else surrounding it is talking about the new heavens and a new earth. And what I see in this text is that he's all talking about the same event. It's the exact same event, all at the same time. Jesus comes back, we are transformed in the moment of the eye, and the kingdom of God comes on us in its fullness. Both the dead and the alive are given transformed, glorified bodies. It happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We might say in the blink of an eye. It's that fast. the transformation process from our natural body to a glorified body, or from a dead body that's dust into a glorified body, is instantaneous. We don't go through this like zombie-like phase for a while, right? It's not like flesh is like slowly building on as we like eat food or something like that. No, it's in the blink of an eye. So, well, how does God do that? I don't know. It's a miracle. He just puts it all back together in a blink of an eye. Or we could say in the twinkling of an eye. It is an instantaneous event that our bodies are raised. And Paul says it happens at the last trumpet. The twinkling of the eye happens at the last trumpet. What's the last trumpet? The trumpet and God have kind of an interesting relationship in the Bible. If you look at sort of trumpets and how God uses them, he basically comes to use a trumpet to get people's attention that his reign has come and unrighteousness is going to be done away with. So we see a trumpet at Jericho. You remember that day? On the last day of the march, they're marching around seven times. They blow the trumpet, the wall comes down, and the people of God go and proclaim victory and slaughter the people of Jericho. We see the trumpet throughout the Bible in that way. Why is there a last trumpet? Because this is the final glorious victory of God over all of his enemies, where he conquers over everyone. We'll go over it 1 Thessalonians 4. We've seen this before in this passage, or in our study through this passage, but I think it's worth a look again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see this in line with the trumpet as well. First Thessalonians chapter 4, down in verse 13. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those people who have died, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the shout of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So Jesus is coming down, bringing with him the saints. Their bodies are raised. As soon as their bodies are raised, those people who are alive, they're caught up with Jesus. Their bodies are transformed, and we are always with the Lord. Look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've seen this before too. But I think it's helpful to understand this in the context of the trumpet. He won't mention the trumpet here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but he mentions the same exact event. The same idea of God coming on in power to decimate or annihilate his enemies and to glorify the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So no mention of trumpet here, but it's the same event. It's Jesus coming to give relief to the saints who are enduring persecution. You understand that saints will endure persecution all the way up until the coming of Jesus. It will happen. And at the return of Jesus, all will hear. The entire cosmos will hear the blistering, deafening, unmistakable trumpet of God coming in glory and power to finally and forever destroy every last enemy of God. For the saints who are alive, that is relief. That is joy. For the unbelievers who are alive, it is the shocking realization that all of their rebellion is going to be laid waste in one final moment as Jesus dispatches them to hell forever and ever. That's our hope. It's what we've talked about before. Why do we need glorification? Why do we need to have transformed bodies the minute that Jesus comes back? Because when he comes back, we now experience the fullness of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's getting at in verses 50 through 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, nor do unglorified bodies inherit the imperishable, the glorified state. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, glorified, and we shall be changed. What is unveiled at the coming of Jesus, flesh and blood cannot endure. When Jesus comes back, the new heavens and the new earth begin. It can't be the millennium, because if it were, glorification wouldn't be needed. You don't need glorified bodies in the premillennial perspective. But Paul says that we are glorified. We have to be in order to endure this. Verse 53, he says, the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Why? Because the moment that Jesus comes back, we experience glory. Instant new heavens and new earth. Peter says the universe is dissolved and broken down, and the down all the way to the atoms, and it is recreated in glory. These bodies can't experience that. And then check this promise out in verses 54 and 55. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when we get glorified bodies, and the mortal puts on immortality, it's the same thing, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When Jesus comes back and all are glorified and all the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, there's no more death. There's no more sickness. There's no more pain. There's no more sadness. There's no more deterioration. There's no more dying. And Paul quotes this from Isaiah chapter 25. I'll just read it for you. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, the day that Corbin read about from Revelation 21, but it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. When Jesus returns and we have our glorified bodies, the cascade of glory begins forever and ever. And more than death being gone, sin is gone. Look at verse 56. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, as bad as it is, isn't our biggest enemy, actually. Our biggest enemy is sin, because what sin does to us when we die is it would catapult us into hell if it weren't for the work of Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. The real sting of death is sin. That's what truly condemns us. That condemns us because the law condemns us, and we would be guilty standing before a holy God. And then Paul brings the argument full circle. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We probably won't be spared from death. There's coming a generation who will be. I hope it's us. I don't want to go through death. Anybody want to go through? Well, don't answer that question. I think we all want to be spared from death. But more than that, we are spared the consequence of death. And even more than that, God will raise our dead bodies back to life and glorify them forever. You say, what do I do with that, Jason? What's the practical application? Actually, Paul gives it to us. Verse 58. Therefore, here's your practical application. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up, you guys. Why? Because we know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You ever feel like giving up? You ever feel like quitting? He says, no. Remain steadfast, immovable. Keep going. Why? Because there is a future. And there's a future that is so glorious, your own body right now can't experience it. And in his grace, God will fit you with a body that can experience it. And he will reward you, and you will experience it forever and ever. Is that motivation to keep going? Yes, it is. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing, beloved, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the grace, just the glimpses that we get in your word. May you encourage our hearts. There's coming a day when we will see Jesus, and we will enjoy you and him and the Spirit forever. Give us faithfulness now, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.